Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. This is the Gospel of our Lord. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Cusa, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their resources. When a great crowd gathered, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Then his disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to others I speak in parables, so that looking they may not perceive, and listening they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patient endurance. No one, after lighting a lamp, hides it under a jar, or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed, nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light. Then pay attention to how you listen. For to those who have, more will be given. And from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away." Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." But he said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now it would appear that it was not just men who followed Jesus as disciples. Luke tells us that a number of women followed him and were perhaps some of the primary supporters of his ministry. Dr. Grant Osborne has explained this feature of Jesus' ministry as follows. They would have been called patrons, and the Roman Empire was a patron-client society in which such wealthy people played important roles. Most of the others probably took care of the needs of the group, preparing meals and such, with these three among others helping pay the bills. We know next to nothing about Susanna, but Joanna was the wife of an important official in Herod's service, his steward or manager of his extensive estate. So she would have been a rich aristocrat by marriage and quite able to help. She too was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. As a Herodian, she probably faced some rejection from many Jewish believers, and we don't know how she and her husband worked out her time away from home and duties. In every way, she sacrificed greatly for Jesus. The women had a deep involvement in the ministry of the mission team. As patrons, they would have had some kind of a leadership role, for patrons were at the core of the Roman socioeconomic system. Still, we cannot overplay this factor, for they operated under the Jewish system, and so were primarily ministering to the needs of Jesus and the 12. That's the end of the quotation. So as Dr. Osborne has made clear, from the perspective of the wider Roman society, the involvement of these women as patrons in Jesus' ministry would not have been unusual. However, within Judaism, a rabbi with female disciples would have been quite unusual, perhaps even unprecedented. Even though the writing down of Judaism's oral law came after the lifetime of Jesus, it reflects values and traditions that trace back to the time of the Jewish scribe Ezra. According to Rachel Karen in her article Torah Study, in the Shalvi Hyman Encyclopedia of Jewish Women, which can be found on the Jewish Women's Archive website, the oral law excludes women from three kinds of mitzvot. the father's obligation to teach his son and not the mother's, a man's duty to study himself and not women's comparable duty, and a man's duty to teach his sons and not his daughters. We see Jesus ignoring this exclusion on several occasions in the Gospels, but perhaps nowhere is Jesus' calling of both men and women to discipleship more overt than in passages such as this one in Luke, which reveals the intimate involvement of both men and women throughout Jesus' ministry. It was the example of Jesus in these and similar circumstances which eventually led the Apostle Paul to pen the following in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 to 29. He wrote, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." By introducing us to this diverse blend of followers, which included 12 men from quite different walks of life, as well as a variety of women who were all cleansed and healed by Jesus, Luke has prepared us to hear Jesus' parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils, as it's sometimes called. We recall that Luke's description was as follows. "When a great crowd gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, 'Let anyone with ears to hear, listen.'" Jesus' listeners and his disciples would have had difficulty understanding this parable as Jesus delivered it. Farming was a common metaphor for education and growth in the first century, but preparing soil and tending the garden were constantly called upon when this metaphor was used. And yet, in Jesus' telling, there's a shocking lack of discussion of preparing the soil, or of tending to the crop once the seed is sown. Some commentators have hypothesized that Jesus has described a way of sowing seed that was common in his time and culture. But there's very little evidence to support that hypothesis. In fact, preparation of soil was as critical to farming in the ancient Roman world as it is in ours today. So why did Jesus describe this farmer as scattering seed in this somewhat questionable way? Well, the answer to that question is not obvious, and this is in part why Jesus' disciples were confused. Luke chapter 8, verse 9 tells us, "Then his disciples asked him what this parable meant." And Jesus' initial response probably proved as perplexing as the parable he had just told. Luke has reported that Jesus responded as follows in Luke chapter 8, verse 10. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others I speak in parables, so that looking they may not perceive, and listening they may not understand." Why did Jesus include such an unconventional type of farming practice in his parable? Well, according to Jesus, he did it in order to obscure his meaning. Had Jesus spoken of the various ways one might till soil to prepare it for seed, and had he compared that to the ways in which his ministry was preparing people to receive the Word of God, that lesson would have been practical and accessible to all who heard him. They would have heard many similar parables from other rabbinic contemporaries of Jesus, some of which have even survived to this day. The stories, that is, not the rabbis. However, by telling the parable in the way that he did, Jesus sowed confusion among the people. Jesus told his disciples that this was deliberate, because he intended to give the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom only to them. And then Jesus pointed them to a prophetic oracle given originally to the prophet Isaiah. The full passage to which Jesus was referring can be found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, which reads as follows. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said," Isaiah, here am I, send me. And he said, 'Go, and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn, and be healed.' Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." I have often heard it said that Jesus spoke in parables in order to make his message easier to understand, and his offer of salvation more accessible to those who came to listen. But that is not the testimony of Jesus in any of the Gospels. Quite to the contrary, Jesus said he spoke in parables to obscure his message, not to simplify or to clarify it. There are two images in the Oracle of Isaiah that are present in Jesus' telling of the parable of the four soils, namely, the confusion of the people and the emphasis on the seed. We notice that Isaiah's oracle concludes with the statement, "The holy seed is its stump." In the time of Isaiah, Israel had committed itself to generational disobedience to the covenant of Sinai over the course of hundreds of years. When God asked for volunteer prophets during Isaiah's vision of God's divine council chamber, God was looking to send one final warning to the people of Israel before the judgment of national destruction and exile came upon them. However, God declared to Isaiah that he was to preach in such a way that the message would be deliberately difficult to understand. To say it another way, God commanded Isaiah to preach the message in a way that would be more likely to confuse or to offend his people than in a way that might make them apt to respond positively to it. Therefore, it's not surprising that Isaiah responded with the question, "How long, O Lord?" in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. God's response was that Isaiah was to preach in this way until the nation was destroyed and the olive tree of Israel was completely cut down. Only the stump of Israel, what we might presume Isaiah would later call the remnant of Israel, would remain. That stump was, according to God's word to Isaiah, the holy seed, Zerah in Hebrew. Taken in this way, then, the seed in Jesus' parable of the four soils would have been the disciples of Jesus, since they clearly represented the stump, the remnant of Israel. But even that was not Jesus' intended meaning. Somehow the holy seed, the stump, for Jesus, was the word of God itself. The difficulty with using parables or stories as teaching illustrations is that the illustration can sometimes be used to supplant the intention of the teacher. Stories lend themselves to multiple interpretations. How one hears and responds to a story depends a great deal on personal experience, on one's understanding of each of the themes and metaphors employed, and on one's interpretation of the moral principle or response intended by the teacher. I suspect that some of us prefer Jesus' parables to his other teachings because we are free to make of them what we will. Through Jesus' parables, we can make Jesus affirm or deny almost anything we wish. This was actually the reason Jesus spoke in parables. In hearing a parable, most people would walk away believing that they had understood him, when in fact, they had only heard what they wanted or expected to hear. Only those who came to Jesus personally for further explanation would truly understand. Parables, then, were a way of inviting further inquiry for Jesus. Jesus did not intend his parables to be straightforward, ready-made lessons with clear and obvious applications. So Jesus went on to explain his parable of the four soils to his disciples who asked him to do so as follows. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patient endurance. What Jesus meant to say was that God speaks his word liberally, even speaking to those whom God knows will not or cannot receive it. The preparation of the soil occurs long before the word is spoken, and not all of the soil is prepared well for the receiving. Some of the soil is hardened, and the seed never has any chance to take root. In the parable, Jesus said that it was trampled underfoot and eaten by birds. But in his explanation, Jesus said that what he meant was that such people succumb to deception, to the devil. Devil means deceiver. To say it another way, those who are like the soil on trodden paths have embraced lies that prevent them from hearing and receiving the word of God. Jesus had already encountered much of such soil among his contemporaries. In such soil, the seed has no chance to germinate. Other soil is prepared to receive the seed, but it's not prepared for the seed to germinate to maturity. This soil is loose, but shallow. The seed is received well enough, and it even begins to take root, but the roots cannot penetrate the substrate of rockiness. Such folks are similar to well-trodden soil, except their hardness is a bit beneath the surface. They have the appearance of willingness to listen, but beneath the surface their hearts are hardened. Jesus explains that the shallowness of such faith is revealed through trials and tribulations. These are folks who will appear to have received the word of God until they are tested by suffering and difficulty. In such soil, the seed germinates, but cannot come to maturity. Unlike the rocky soil, other soil is not only prepared to receive the seed, but is even deep enough to allow the seed to grow to maturity. The hearts of these people are not hardened either on or beneath the surface. However, the eyes of these people are on the concerns of the world. These are those of whom the Apostle John would later write when he penned the following in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Jesus explained to his disciples that some people would receive the word, and that the word would begin to germinate in them. However, their hearts, though soft, are infested with thorns and thistles, which choke the kingdom of God in them and prevent them from bearing fruit in keeping with godliness. Jesus called these thorns the cares and riches and pleasures of life, just as John called them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And finally, Jesus explained to his disciples that some to whom the word of God was spoken would prove to be good soil. In Jesus' words, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. Unlike the path, they are open to hearing. Unlike the rocky soil, their willingness to hear is more than skin deep. And unlike the thorny soil, their loyalty and desires are not on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are some who will receive the word, hold on to it faithfully, and will bear fruit by patient endurance. Okay, but how is that helpful to Jesus' disciples or useful for the people? Clearly, Jesus has helped to clarify his disciples' expectations, but he's not told them anything about how one becomes good soil or might change state. Is it up to the individual who hears to right themselves? Is it up to the community? Does the responsibility lie in the presenter of the word to till the soil appropriately? How precisely are these soils made? And is there any way to improve a soil that's not able or ready to receive the seed? Jesus did answer this question, but once again, he buried his response within a parable. Jesus continued in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 18 as follows. No one after lighting a lamp hides it under a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed, nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light. Then pay attention to how you listen, for to those who have, more will be given, and from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away. Jesus first began with a warning. God knows which soil each of us is. We cannot fool God by pretending to be more receptive than we truly are. God knows if the seed has been destroyed before it could penetrate us. God knows if our receptiveness to the word is only skin deep. God knows if our eyes and our hearts are truly set on the things of the world, or whether our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And God knows whether we have truly received the word, are holding it fast, and are patiently enduring in that faithfulness until it produces a crop. God knows these things, whether any fruit has developed yet or not, and God will make it known in his time. In Jesus' words, "For nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed, nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light." And then Jesus gave his response to the lingering, unspoken question of how soil becomes hard and how it might be improved. Jesus said, "Then pay attention to how you listen." Pay attention to how you listen. The quality of the soil has to do with the posture one takes before Jesus. If we come to Jesus knowing he is wrong, or believing the lie that we or somebody else knows better than him, we prove to be well-trodden soil. If we come to Jesus pretending to be receptive and open, but beneath the surface, still refusing to budge on our core beliefs and essential values, we prove to be rocky soil. If we come to Jesus wanting to learn from him and willing to follow him, but in spite of this openness, our true motivations are to satisfy the lust of our eyes or the lust of our flesh or the pride of life, that is, to guarantee our life and thriving, then we're proven to be rocky soil. Only if we come to Jesus submissively as disciples, eager and willing to learn from him, willing to embrace his teachings and hold them fast, even if they contradict our deepest held values, and by patient endurance to produce fruit in our lives in keeping with his example and instruction, only then will we be proven to be good soil. How does one alter the soil of one's heart? By choosing how to listen and how to respond to what we hear. Can we be made more receptive? Perhaps, but that was not Jesus' concern in this teaching. Whatever our past experiences, by God's grace, we can choose how to approach Jesus. If we let down our guard, come to him humbly, decide in advance that we will trust what he has to say, and commit ourselves to orienting our lives and our values in the direction of his, then we will prove to be good soil in time. It's those who have already decided about Jesus, or aren't sure about Jesus, or are more sure of things and people other than Jesus, who prove to be soils in which the Word of God cannot produce fruit. The question of the Gospel of Luke then becomes, will any prove to be good soil? Will Simon Peter, or Andrew, or James, or John, or Philip, or Bartholomew, or Matthew, or Thomas, or James son of Alphaeus, or Simon the Zealot, or Judas son of James, or Judas Iscariot, or Mary Magdalene, or Joanna, or Susanna prove to be good soil? Jesus has told them that their fruit would bear witness to the truth. And then to drive the point home, Luke has recounted the following in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." But he said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." In the history of Christianity, much has been made of the phrase "his brothers" in this passage. Protestant Christians have long argued that these are children of Mary and Joseph and therefore half-brothers of Jesus. Roman Catholic Christians, who affirm the perpetual virginity of Jesus' mother Mary, have argued that these are either cousins or stepbrothers of Jesus, that is, children of Joseph from a previous marriage. In addition to these, I suppose one might also argue that Joseph and Mary might have taken in abandoned or orphaned children as well. Whatever one concludes in this respect, Luke has presented these individuals as being part of Jesus' earthly family, and therefore as people who knew him quite well, and whose needs Jesus would normally be expected to place as higher priorities than the needs of others. But Jesus corrected that misapprehension immediately. True family for Jesus is the family of God. Those who are true sons and daughters of God are Jesus' close relatives. What defines a true son or daughter of God? Well, Jesus has told us in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, those who hear the word of God and do it. To use the words of the parable of the four soils, those who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. Jesus was not, of course, indicating that these members of his earthly family were not true sons and daughters of God. Jesus made no comment about their faithfulness or fruitfulness, and we know from later history that certainly his mother Mary was good soil, and some of his relatives as well. What Jesus was indicating was that biology did not make a person a member of God's family. This would have been a shocking claim in the context of first century Judaism. After all, ethnic descent from Abraham was a principal part of Jewish identity for most who considered themselves Jewish at the time. It was faithful obedience to the word of God, according to Jesus, that would make a person a son or daughter of God and a true descendant of Abraham. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.